In chapter 1, and I'm just taking the text today, which is verse number 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. The word of Christ to his church. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray together? Lord, we ask for thy presence as we come to meditate upon thy word. And grant, Lord, the ministry of the gracious Holy Spirit, that he will open up our understanding to divine things, divine truth. And we pray, Lord, that we shall come to a biblical understanding of what the Bible says. Minister to every heart and grant that thy word will be a blessing to every believer to build us up. And we pray, Lord, for any among us who are outside of Christ and still unsaved, that thy word will be that means by which today they will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to receive him as their own Savior. These things we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Verse number 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that throughout Scripture, we find many startling statements that are incomprehensible, sayings that seem to be a contradiction, that are a paradox. And I think that verse number 15 in this first chapter of the Song of Solomon can be placed into that particular category. The Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bridegroom, is speaking of his bride. He's speaking of his church, the redeemed of the Lord, the people of God, the family of God. And he says to his church, behold, thou art fair. Thou art fair. And that word in the Hebrew language literally means, it literally is translated beautiful. Thou art beautiful. And perhaps that interpretation or that translation lends itself even more so to the opening comment, that this is a saying that is remarkable, perhaps incomprehensible. If you look at chapter 2 and verse number 10, you'll discover the Lord uses this again. This is the description of his church that he gives repeatedly in the song. Verse 10 of chapter 2, rise up, my love, my fair one, my beautiful one, and come away. Look at verse 13 of that chapter, the latter part of the verse. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Look at verse 7 of that chapter. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Look at chapter 7. And verse number 6, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. And then if you look, come back to chapter 6 and verse number 4, thou art beautiful. And there you have the alternative translation. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Thou art beautiful. Christ's description of his church. And that's a description that when we read it, and when we read so many times in this one song, it is a description that startles the people of God. There is no surprise. There's nothing startling to the church when these words are applied to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, chapter 1 and verse 16, the spouse responds to the beloved and she says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Thou art beautiful. are altogether lovely. And that there's no surprise that the church should speak of the Lord Jesus with such terms, with such language. The church heartily agrees. It is fitting, it is right, it is proper. The Lord Jesus deserves such a description. But when the Lord uses the same word concerning his church, it is then that the church is startled. And the people of God simply cannot comprehend it or take it in. When you read through the scripture, you'll find that the exclamation is to the contrary. Remember Jacob. He said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Or think of David. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Think of Isaiah. In the temple, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Think of Peter on the Sea of Galilee, and he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Think of Paul. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the language of the saints, the language of the people of God, the language of those who have been redeemed, and yet Jesus says, thou art beautiful, thou art fair. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. And in this text, he discovers his thoughts to his people, and he draws our attention to them. He begins with the word, behold. And that's a word that arrests attention. It's a word that focuses attention. The Lord is saying, look at this. Consider this. Behold, thou art fair, my love. The Lord wants us to consider his description of his church. Thou art fair. Thou art beautiful. Well, how do we consider this description? What does this mean? Especially in light of those statements from believers, from saints found in Scripture, who speak of their wretchedness and their sinfulness, their vileness. How are we to consider and understand this description that Christ gives? Well, let me say in the first place that we must consider the Lord's description in light of what we once were. The people of God are beautiful in the eyes of the Lord compared to what they once were. For by nature, the child of God, the people of God, are stained with original sin and polluted with actual transgressions, possessing a fallen nature, a nature that is corrupt and inclined only in the direction that is opposite to God and his ways. Remember Isaiah? He said, all we. He didn't say all you are like sheep, but all we, including himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own ways. A nature inclined away from God. A nature that is inclined in the very opposite direction. A nature that loves everything that God hates. That's the characteristic of the people of God by nature. But one day the Lord found us, and he lifted us up from our fallen estate. And he implanted within us a new nature, a holy nature, by the operation of his divine spirit. And he set us on the highway of holiness. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, and you'll find the Lord himself makes reference to that experience, to that day. Ezekiel chapter 16, and the Lord is speaking here in the context of the nation of Israel. And he says in the verse number 3 of Ezekiel chapter 16, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, and thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite." The Lord is referring now to where they came from. "And as for thy nativity, in the day when thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Notice the Lord is speaking about the day of birth, when we come into this world. And he speaks here in relation to our fallen nature. This, of course, is illustrative of being born into this world with a sinful nature. "The loathing of thy person in the day when thou wast born." But something happened. The Lord said in verse 6, "When I passed by thee," the Lord drew near in our fallen condition, "polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Oh, the Lord is describing the moment of conversion, the moment of salvation. There we are in our lost, sinful condition, characterized by corruption. Everything that is unlovely, everything that is to be loathed in the sight of God. But the Lord passed by, and the Lord said, "Live." That's what happens when a person gets saved. Whether it is late in life or whether it is in the early stages of life, it matters not. They are found in this lost, loathsome condition. And then the Lord draws near and the Lord says, "Live, live." And then you come to verse 9, and the Lord says, or verse 8, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, my garment, and covered thy nakedness." The Lord is speaking in spiritual terms. The nakedness of our sin, of our wickedness and our evil. And the Lord comes and he spreads his skirt. You remember when Ruth came to Boaz and Naomi had instructed her concerning the kinsman redeemer, and she told her, "You must call upon him to fulfill that role." And she came in and she laid her at his feet and she said, "Now spread thy garment over me." And what that meant was, she was recognizing the role, the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to take Ruth to be his wife and to become her husband. That's what the thought was. And the Lord is speaking of this here. "I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. This is the transformation that the Lord makes when he enters the heart and the life of a poor lost sinner. And that sinner is stained by his fallen nature, original sin, actual transgressions. But then when the Lord draws that person to himself, he covers that person with his garment of righteousness and transforms his heart. And thou wast exceeding beautiful. Look at verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen, for thy beauty becomes recognized by others. But here's the secret. Because it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. There's the secret. And when the Lord says, thou art beautiful, he's not talking about something that we have inherent in ourselves, for there's nothing beautiful in the sight of God within us naturally. It's only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But the Lord comes and he washes us in his own blood, and he clothes us with his righteousness, and he adorns us with his grace and with his glory. And our beauty comes from his comeliness, from his beauty. It is he who has made us beautiful. Turn over to the New Testament for a complementary text. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul is writing now to Gentile believers, Gentile converts, those who are not of the house of Israel by nature, but have been grafted in, having heard the gospel in this church in the city of Corinth, a wicked city, a city that was godless, full of paganism, heathenism, idolatry, all kinds of debauchery. And yet in the midst of that barren landscape, the Lord called a people to himself. This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. And he's describing now Corinthian society. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is what you were. But then the Lord passed by. And the Lord saw you in your sin. He saw you in your lost condition, your ruined estate. He saw you right down there in the depths of sin, stained by iniquity. And the Lord said, live, live. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had met the Lord and they were transformed. And the Lord says to his church, thou art beautiful. And he speaks in relation to what we once were. But now, new creatures in Christ Jesus, yes, we lament the remnant of corruption that still remains within us. But the Lord Jesus sees the presence of that holiness that he has implanted in the heart of every believer. And he says, thou art fair, thou art beautiful. We've got to interpret these words in the context of what we once were. But then secondly, we've got to consider the Lord's statement in light of the world in which we now live. I believe when the Lord speaks to his church and speaks of his church in this way, it is his estimation of his people, when he looks at his people in comparison to the world in which we live. The people of God, as believers, shine with the beauty of holiness. And that beauty is all the more distinguished when it is seen against the backdrop of the world in which we live. Turn over to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, what a dark landscape is painted in this chapter. The Lord looked out over the world and he saw only wickedness. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And remember, the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days preceding his return. And the Lord looked out and he saw nothing but the darkness of sin. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination was only evil continually. And the Lord was grieved. And the Lord said, that's the same condition that the world will be in just prior to my return. And if ever we had reason to think that the Lord's return was near, I think we have reason when we consider the days of Noah with our own day and generation. The Lord saw an evil world. But look at verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah stood out. You go out in to the garden and you look up to the night sky, and it's all darkness all around, and suddenly there's a bright star that shines. It stands out, because it's set amidst that backdrop of darkness. And when the Lord looked out over the world, he saw darkness, but then he saw Noah. And Noah stood out because of his godliness. You remember Job? The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth?" Job stood out. He was a shining light. He was a shining example of godliness in a world that was ungodly. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians, that church in the city of Philippi, in his letter when he wrote to them, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says there that ye may be harmless and blameless, or blameless and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. They stood out. They were different. The Lord's people are never to think of themselves as better than anyone else. We should never think like that. We're only sinners saved by grace, and we've received mercy not because of anything in ourselves, but because God is mercy. We deserve the least of God's mercies. And the only thing that we have to boast of is the Lord himself. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the life of the believer should be better than that of the ungodly, in our conduct, in our conversation, in our dealings with others. We ought to shine in godliness, in holiness, in righteousness. Remember Daniel in chapter 6 of his book? Remember how those princes were full of envy against Daniel, and they sought to ensnare him, and they couldn't find anything. And they said the only way we're going to get him is if it's something to do with his faith and his God. And so they devised the law that no one could pray to any god except to the king for 30 days. Daniel stood out. Think of Paul. If you turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 and verse number 26. And here is Paul standing on trial. And he's accused. And we read here in verse number 26, Claudius, Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. When I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds or imprisonment. This is what they said about Paul, the governor, or the man in charge, writing to Felix. He says, I haven't been able to find anything that this man is worthy of being put to death for or being put in prison. Paul stood out. The Lord's people in our conduct, in our lives, should shine in relation and in comparison to this world. That's why the Lord says, thou art fair. It's a statement made in light of what we once were. It's a statement made in light of what we are compared to the world in which we live. But let me say in the final place, these words of the Lord Jesus must be considered in light of eternity, in light of what we shall be. Thou art fair. The Lord Jesus looks upon his church and he speaks of her in light of what she will be, fully conformed to his image. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Underline these words in your Bible. Memorize them in your heart. Ponder them often. These are words that will cheer your heart. These are words that will encourage your soul. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God now. Present tense. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Isn't that wonderful? Oh yes, we lament like Paul, and we say, oh wretched man that I am. The times when our faith is weak, the times when the old nature rises up in its stubbornness against the Lord. But John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's why the one thing that we should be looking for most is the coming of the Lord. The one thing we should be praying for the most is the coming of the Lord. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. John is identifying the effect of this doctrine, the effect of this truth. That's why we should be preaching about the coming of the Lord and thinking about the coming of the Lord. Because that doctrine, that truth, has it not only instills hope, but it is a purifying doctrine. This is what stirs the heart. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. The beauty of the church, the beauty that Christ speaks of concerning his church, is the reflection of his beauty. We shall be like him. We shall be restored to the image of God, and we shall shine with a holiness that is unchangeable, delivered from all sin. And yet, the Lord speaks of his church in the present tense. The text doesn't read, "Behold, you will be fair, you will be beautiful. It doesn't speak in the future tense. It speaks in the present tense. Why is that? Because with the Lord, the future is the present. There's no past tense with the Lord. There's no present tense with the Lord. There's no future tense with the Lord. The Lord lives in the realm of eternity. And what he has decreed to do is already done in the mind of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Something that our finite minds are just not able to grapple with, to grasp and to understand. But in the mind of God, when God has decreed something, it's already done. And that's why he can speak of something which to us is future, yet to God it's already done. He speaks of it in the past tense. And that's what we find here. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We shall be like him. This is the purpose of God, the decree of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice it's in the past tense. But by way of experience, to us as believers, it hasn't happened yet. Our glorification, when we are fully, finally conformed to the image of Christ and all sin is purged from us, it hasn't happened yet. By way of experience, it's still future, but notice it's in the past tense. Them he also glorified. Because in the mind of God, it's already done. It's already done. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 for another illustration of this. Have you ever thought about this verse in Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8? When was our Lord Jesus crucified? When was he crucified? And we would say, well, he was crucified 2,000 years ago. The world was about 4,000 years in existence. That's when he was crucified. But look at these words. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus, to his death, his crucifixion, and he was slain from the foundation of the world, before Adam even sinned. You and I would say he was slain 4,000 years after the foundation of the world. But he was slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That's giving us a privileged glimpse, a privileged insight to the mind, to the counsel of the mind of God in a past eternity, before the creation was made, before time was created. when God dwelt in the solitariness of his own being, the eternal God. And in the mind of God it was decreed that the Son would become the Lamb, and that he would come into this world in the fullness of time, and he would be slain upon a cross of shame. But you see how the Scripture looks at it from the Godward viewpoint. Slain from the foundation of the world. It was already done. And therefore, when the Lord speaks of his people, his church being beautiful, he's speaking of it in view of what will yet take place, when his church will be without blemish, without spot. Yes, he speaks these words in light of what we once were. We're not what we used to be. He speaks these words in relation to the difference between his church and the world in which we now live. But he speaks these words also in relation of what his church is going to be. Have you ever stopped to think what that means to him? When the Lord will finally gather all his redeemed people from the day that Adam fell to the end of time, when he gathers all his church, and his church will stand before him without spot, without blemish, without fault. The little epistle of Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." James said, "Confess your faults one to another." But there's a day coming when the church will be faultless, spotless, without blemish, without sin. We mentioned this last week in Ephesians 5, when Paul speaks of the church being presented by the Lord, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus said, "Thou art fair, thou art beautiful," because he sees his church eternally. He looks into the great eternity, and he sees the church without sin, without blemish, shining in the perfection of the beauty of holiness with which he himself has adorned his church. "Thou art fair." Oh, these are tremendous words. These are words that project us as far as our experience is concerned. They project us to the future. They project us to eternity, to that day when we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, and we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Behold. Do you see why the Lord puts that behold there? He says, consider this. You're weighed down. Your heart's heavy. You say, like David, "Why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? Weighed down by the corruption that's still within, by the proneness to depart from God, by the lack of love for Christ. Weighed down." But the Lord says, "Behold, behold, consider this. Thou art fair. Thou art beautiful, my love." One day you shall be like him, and you shall have that nature that will never change, that nature that will never sin. Imagine that, to never sin again. That's what's in these words, and that's what ought to encourage us and thrill and stir our hearts. Let's turn and close.